Just one thing before I start, just to the guys in the sound room, would you mind changing the final song to Amazing Grace? I think it'll be an easier song to sing a cappella as opposed to the one that I chose in prior. Great, they're going to do it. All right, you can go to Luke chapter 23 again. Same passage we were in this morning, but today we're going to only read from verse 39 to 43. All right, I'm going to start reading from verse 39 of Luke chapter 23. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Let's pray and then we'll look at those words. Lord, as we study this passage and the two men on the cross in exactly the same circumstances, probably equally wicked, Lord, we're reminded that we are saved by grace alone. Please, Lord, would you deliver us from entitlement and give us genuinely repentant hearts and draw us unto yourself. Amen. This morning, we started our series on Jesus' seven sayings on the cross, with the first of those being in Luke chapter 23, verse 34, which was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We hopefully marveled at how Jesus, even surrounded by his enemies that were mocking him, how he interceded for them. And not just that, but also at the effectiveness of his prayer. This evening, we are going to tackle the second saying of Jesus on the cross, which is also only recorded in the book of Luke. So in the same way that we used Luke 23 as our primary text this morning, we'll be using it again this evening. This morning, when discussing whether Jesus' prayer was effective, I mentioned that we'd address the effectiveness of his prayer in relation to the criminals that were mocking him when tackling the second saying of Jesus, which just so happens to be right now. This morning, we tackled the text by asking questions. But this evening, it would be better, at least from my perspective, to handle this by looking at the words themselves, the words used by the criminals, before studying Jesus' response. So let's begin studying the second saying of Jesus on the cross with our first heading, the words of the criminals. And this is from Luke chapter 23, verse 39 to 42. Let's establish the context of Jesus' words by studying an interaction between Jesus and the two criminals on the cross with him. Bear in mind as we begin, prior to what we are going to study in Luke 23, both men being crucified with Jesus, they were mocking him. We see this in Mark chapter 15, verse 32, and Matthew chapter 27, verse 44. What were they saying to Jesus? According to Matthew chapter 27, verse 44, they echoed the words of the soldiers in Matthew 27, verse 42 to 43. And keep this on hand if you page there. You should page there. Keep this on hand as we'll refer to it frequently later on in the sermon. But this is what the words they echoed. "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. So what we have here is Jesus hanging on the cross, being mocked by everybody around him, including the two criminals being put to death with him at the same time. It's also worth noting that crucifixion was a form of execution set aside for the worst of the worst criminals. So these guys would have been pretty evil men. These were most likely the kind of men that many believed were irredeemable prior to their crucifixion. And when they added mocking the King of Glory to their resume, few would have believed they had any hope of going to heaven. This is where we get to the interaction between Jesus and these two men, recorded in Luke 23, verse 39 to 43. Let's begin by studying what one of the criminals said to Jesus. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. In a sense, both of the criminals that we're studying today realized that salvation came from Jesus, even if this criminal was only mocking. Let's study how this man, let's say, tried to coerce when taking his words at face value, of course, because it's also possible he was just mocking. But let's study how this man tried to coerce salvation out of Jesus, manipulate salvation out of Jesus, only to be left out in the darkness. This thief clearly felt entitled to being saved by Jesus. His words betray this sense of entitlement, even if he was mocking, when he stated that if Jesus could save himself, he should also save them. Is this attitude so rare among us? Just consider how many people object to the doctrine of unconditional election. They have a problem with the idea that God would save some of us, but not others. But sadly, like this criminal, they've lost sight of something very important. If Jesus saved himself, should he have felt compelled to save those being crucified with him as well? Of course not. Especially since these criminals were just mocking him moments before this. Maybe the question we should be asking isn't, why does God save some and not others? And instead ask, why does God save any of us? And why did he save me? Beware, even as Christians, of believing that salvation is something that we are entitled to, or our loved ones are entitled to. This man's entitlement, at least as we take his words at face value, is contrasted with the other criminal. Let's study his words and treat him as an example of how we should approach God when God produces a desire in us to be saved. Let's begin by studying what he said to the other criminal, because he also addresses Jesus. This is what he said to the other criminal. Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Take note as we study these words of how this criminal's attitude towards God has changed. He wasn't a God-fearing man before this. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been hanging on a cross that day. And his attitude towards God changed regarding the Father and the Son. And I say that, I'm speaking of Jesus. Moments earlier, he was mocking Jesus about claiming to be king. Look at Matthew 27, verse 42. This is where it would be good to refer to the contents of their mockery. Moments earlier, he was mocking Jesus for claiming to be king. But in the span of a few hours, his attitude completely changed. This man who had utter disdain for Jesus prior to that moment, thinking he was crazy for believing he was a king, suddenly saw Jesus as a king that was worth fighting for. Even as many around the cross continued mocking Jesus. Also take note of how he isn't entitled, but says that he deserves the condemnation that he's currently experiencing. He recognizes that Jesus is innocent, that Jesus is sinless, and he doesn't deserve what's happening to him. He recognizes that if Jesus saved himself, he'd have no obligation to save him as well. He recognized that he was a sinner deserving of judgment, and Jesus was a king that did nothing to deserve all the bad treatment that he was receiving at that moment. As I mention this, bear in mind that this change of attitude took place in the 3 hours before noon. Before darkness fell upon the land and people could have started maybe saying, maybe we've made a mistake crucifying Jesus. All these things we're noticing, maybe we did something wrong. There was nothing based on the circumstances that could have explained such a change of attitude towards Jesus, but God's grace. Nothing else. Let's see how this man addressed Jesus after rebuking his fellow criminal. He says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Here we see this man acknowledging that Jesus is a legitimate king and that he rules over a real kingdom that he could be a part of, again showing his attitude change. And bear in mind that the Jesus that this man encountered wasn't the miracle-working Jesus, or the Jesus putting the religious leaders in their place. His absolute wisdom and brilliance in a moment just putting these brilliant academics in their place. It wasn't even the Jesus who blocked out the sun for 3 hours while in the process of dying. But it was rather Jesus, by all appearances, at his weakest and most vulnerable, when all hope was lost. While observing Jesus in this state, his spiritual eyes were opened. And he recognized that Jesus could save him, and he asked him to save him. This reveals another change of attitude in this man, when contrasting his words with how he mocked Jesus in Matthew 27, verse 43. While mocking Jesus, he believed that Jesus couldn't save himself, let alone anybody else. And along with that, he believed that God had abandoned him. Listen to what he said. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, "I am the Son of God." This man didn't believe Jesus could save himself or that God would even want to save Jesus. But suddenly, with no explanation but God's grace, he knew that Jesus was going to a place after death where he would rule and he would reign. And he asked that Jesus would take him with. Did he fully understand what he was asking? Probably not. But he recognized he was a sinner, that Jesus could save him, and he asked Jesus to save him. One final thing worth pointing out here, when comparing his words of mockery with his words when asking Jesus to save him, is how he said he would believe in Jesus only if he saved himself first. He would only believe in Jesus if he saved himself first. Is that what happened? Did Jesus save himself? No. Something changed in this man. And even though Jesus didn't save himself, because he couldn't save others, including this criminal, if he did save himself, even though he didn't save himself, this man believed and he trusted in Jesus to save him. What could explain such a change of heart or attitude towards Jesus? Again, a broken record. Nothing other than God's grace. How would Jesus respond to this man's change of attitude? Let's study that under our next heading, as we study Jesus' second saying on the cross, under the heading, The Response of Jesus, Luke chapter 23, verse 43. Jesus responded to this man by doing far more than just remembering him when he entered his kingdom. By saying in Luke 23, verse 43, Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. You wonder whether the happiest moments in this man's life were those hours on the cross, as his body was enduring great agony, knowing that he would be with Jesus in only a few hours. He probably longed for death at this point, but it probably didn't hurt as bad as it would have if he knew he was going somewhere else. I can tell you that the happiest day in my life was when I got saved and a debilitating viral infection struck me that day. No matter how bad I felt, I was filled with such joy, it didn't matter. And all I wanted to do was be with Jesus in glory in that moment. If someone said to me that day, you can die and go to heaven right now, I would have taken that in a moment. And this man was sitting in a terrible state, but it was probably the happiest moment of his entire life. There are many things we could extract from these words, but I'd like to highlight two. And as I say that, I want to recommend A.W. Pink's book on Jesus' seven sayings on the cross. It's a far more comprehensive study than I could do. And it's not a particularly long book, so you might enjoy it. And it's free if you look online on monergism. Now, the first thing I'd like to highlight is how Jesus defines heaven. How does Jesus define heaven? Jesus describes heaven as being with him. When you think of heaven, what do you think of? Streets of gold? Clouds with angels playing harps? Being able to eat what you want when you want while retaining your glorified body? What do you look most forward to when you go to heaven? Could it be no more disease? Could it be not having to work anymore? Could it be working but not getting tired? Could it be singing praises to the Lord 24/7 without ever getting tired of it? Now, I don't mention these things to make you feel guilty, because we can look forward to some of these things, those that are at least biblically consistent. But I do want us to focus on the primary reason we should look forward to heaven. Our number one reason for looking forward to heaven should be because we'll have unhindered fellowship with the living God. Even the wonderful desire to no longer sin, wonderful desire that, even that wonderful desire to no longer sin should be secondary to fellowshipping with Jesus. Especially when considering that unhindered fellowship with Jesus is the key to being sinless. How do we know that? Listen to 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, sinless, because we shall see him as he is. The second thing I'd like to highlight is, when this man would be with Jesus in paradise. Jesus says to this man, today, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus didn't say, after many millennia, after a soul sleep, you will be with me in heaven. Or after you have served your time in purgatory, working off all the sins you've committed while on earth, because you're a pretty bad guy, you will be with me in heaven. We could get into metaphysical debates about what happens to us after we die and how time works outside of creation as we know it, referred to as time and space. But that would merely be educated guessing, conjecture at best. The truth of the matter is that same day, because Jesus said it, that criminal would be with Jesus in heaven. Brothers and sisters in Christ, isn't that wonderful? When you die, you will be with Jesus in heaven that same day. You won't have to endure some probation period. You won't have to wait, but that day you will be with Jesus in paradise. This is a wonderful thing for all of us to meditate on, but particularly those of us with terminal illnesses. There are many in our church. Be encouraged that when you pass away and go to be with the Lord, there will be no waiting. You'll be with Jesus that very day. This also calls into question the doctrine that Jesus descended into hell, either to preach to those there or to be tortured by the devil before being raised from the dead. Jesus didn't say to this criminal, "After this, you will go to heaven, but I won't be there. I'll be in hell finishing the job off. I didn't finish it while on earth. After that, though, I'll join you in heaven." He didn't say that. Now, here again, we could get into a debate about the incarnation and the possibility that the Son in his deity could have been in heaven, while the Son's, Jesus' humanity could have been in hell. But don't we sometimes bend over backwards trying to accommodate a doctrine in the Apostles' Creed, a wonderful and very helpful early church creed that doesn't hold the same authority as Scripture? Don't we like bend over backwards to try and defend this? And even if you do hold to the Apostles' Creed, and you do hold it in high regard, there are very strong arguments that the line "he descended into hell" wasn't in the original creed. It was possibly added around 390 AD. And it must be mentioned, before I carry on, that the idea of Jesus being tortured in hell to finish the job after he died is unbiblical. Jesus said on the cross in John 19, verse 30, and we'll get to that when we study that saying, "It is finished." And not, "There's more work to be done in hell now." We can debate whether Jesus went to hell to preach to those there or not. That's a debate that's fair to have. Did he go to hell to preach? But not whether he went there to be tortured by Satan. That's a debate we can't have. Let me conclude. With that, I'd like to conclude by asking those of us sitting here this evening, which criminal are you? Which criminal are you? Some of us will struggle with that question because we wouldn't want to be considered in the same league as these horrible criminals that mocked Jesus. Some of us may argue, "Yes, I'm a sinner, but I'm not that bad." If this is how you feel, perhaps you have more in common with the entitled criminal that believed that Jesus should save him too, if he decided to save himself. Perhaps you think to yourself, "I'm not that bad, that I deserve to go to hell. It's not like I'm Hitler, Stalin, or Mao." If this is how you feel, you have no idea how serious your sins are. Whether that be lying, looking at pornography, prioritizing anything over God, or rejecting God's standards of right and wrong for some rules you've made up. Rules made up in your own sinful heart, to name only a few. The fact that God forgives sins should not make us take sin less seriously, but rather make us even more amazed that God would forgive any of our sins. If you consider Jesus as anything less than the King of your life and of all creation, who has more authority on this earth to tell us what to do than anyone else, including your government, you have committed a heinous crime. If you don't consider Jesus the only way you can be saved from judgment and hell, you have committed a heinous crime. And if you think of yourself as worthy of anything other than hell for all the sins you've committed, you've also committed a heinous crime. That entitlement is also a terrible crime. Two men were on the cross with Jesus that day. Both were godless men that mocked Jesus. And both observed the same thing. They were both in the same situation. What was the difference between these two men? One had an attitude change that could only be explained by God's grace. One acknowledged that he was a sinner deserving of condemnation. One acknowledged that Jesus was innocent and undeserving of such torture, unlike him. One acknowledged Jesus as king. One believed that Jesus could save him. And one asked Jesus to save him. Which criminal on the cross are you? I pray that God, in his infinite grace, would grant you the same attitude change that he granted to one of the criminals on the cross that day. Let's pray. O Lord, we beg you right now, please, Lord, with all of our heart, please dash any sense of entitlement that may dwell within us. Please give us a proper understanding of how serious all sin is, not only particular ones that have perhaps more destructive circumstances in the short term, or at least observable circumstances. Please, Lord, be gracious to us and help us to understand what you have delivered us from. Please, may we, as we consider these two criminals on the cross with Jesus, please, may we be in the place of this repentant criminal, this criminal who acknowledged that he was a sinner and asked you to save him. Please, Lord, be gracious to us in this respect. Amen.